You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. The scripture reading today is in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let on him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God receiveth them both. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant to his own? Master, he standeth on falleth. Yea, he shall be upholden, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man that be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it too. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether he live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both to the dead and the living. But why doest thou judgest thy brother? Or why dost thou set at not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of God, of himself, to God. Father God, we pray you now add your blessing to the reading of your holy word, for it's Christ's name we pray and for his sake. Amen.
Wow. I got a lot of time to be long-winded today. Maybe we'll get out early and beat the crowd. I got an interesting passage to look at today, Romans 14, and we'll be challenged by some of the things in it. I never really spend a lot of time studying these passages. Like I said in the beginning, this is kind of going to be a shotgun approach to the book of Romans, and I encourage you to read it on your own. And my hope is that it would encourage you as you read it to study it, to be challenged by the Word of God and see what the author of all creation has to say. And I've said this before, but it's just amazing to think that God has left us a book, that God has given us basic instructions, that God has given us all that we need for righteous living and faith. And it's not just God, but it's God. You know, I hope, what I mean. That's just surprising. It's almost as surprising to think that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. I got a feeling that if I were God or you were God, probably wouldn't do it that way. Probably find another way. So I encourage you as we go through Romans and we're getting close to the end, if you would take time to read it again this week, you'll get more out of it. You get a lot more out of it. And if you take time to study it, you'll get even more out of it, because God has revealed himself in the Word. With that in mind, let's go ahead and join our hearts and minds with prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of being here, for the opportunity to study the Word, to learn more about you and your great love for us, to learn more about your Son, our Savior, who gave his life for us, who took the penalty of sin away so that we might not suffer for it, but that we might instead be given eternal life. And oh, what great joy that fills the heart with, as the heart does embrace it, and then as the mind begins to understand it, that we might serve you in a reasonable service, that we, Father, might be built up in a faith that brings honor to you and glorifies your Son. So we ask you, Father, to hedge us about, set aside the mundane things of the world, rebuke the evil one, give our full attention to you and the Word, and we, Father, might be built up in that faith. And this we pray in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, chapters 12 and 13 we finished, and they were based upon a reasonable service. Chapter 14 begins with receive, receive. And we have in this chapter a bleeding over, at least I think in the full subject matter, into chapter 15, goes all the way to verse 7. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Receive them in fellowship. Receive them into your church activities, your church home, your church functions. And don't get involved in petty disputes." I think of this, and I think of what people have attributed to Augustine. Some even go bring it a little closer, Wesley, but some say it was Augustine, and there's some confusion about who really said it. But it was said like this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials of the Christian faith, liberty. And in all other things, charity or love. Because there are things that are essential to Christian faith. We've got to believe that there's one God. We've got to believe that He has revealed Himself to us through the Holy Scriptures, and that the Holy Scriptures are inerrant. We've got to believe in His Son. We've got to believe in the virgin birth, that He lived His life, that He was crucified for His sins, that He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. These are things that Christians call essential, and these are things that Christians must have unity on. But what are non-essentials? What are the things that there's kind of opportunity to have leeway? Well, that's part of what we're going to look at today. That's part of what Paul's going to talk to us about. But if you'll notice, it says, "Receive ye." And notice "you receive," because look in verse 3, the last phrase. "For God hath received both of them." Both who disagree on this non-essential item. It's amazing how... Well, I'll get into that in just a minute. But this bleeds over to chapter 15, verse 7, because look, it says in verse 7, "Wherefore now receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So that's kind of how... why I believe that this goes from chapter 14 and kind of goes a little over in chapter 15, but we'll pick up 15 next week and we won't deal with it this week. We're just going to deal with chapter 14 this week. We've committed ourselves to one chapter a week, and that's what we're going to look at. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith." Him that is weak. Who is weak in the faith? Well, if I take this position, let's say I take a position on communion, and you take a position contrary to that on non-communion. Or let's take a position that is really difficult, transubstantiation. I can't even say the word. And then there's some consubstantiation. These two ideas have come to us, and you probably have heard of them before. I hadn't even heard of it until this week, the second idea. The first one, the trans one, has to do with the bread and the wine. And it comes to us from the Catholic Church that it absolutely becomes the body and the blood of Christ in the service. Okay? Now, the newer one, the consubstantiation, is the Reformer's idea and has come down to us through the Reformation. And it is the idea that, contrary to that, the bread and the wine take an active part. Now, I don't know what that means. It means to the body and the blood of Christ in the communion. Okay, so the idea is that you believe one and I believe another. Who's weak? Who's strong? Well, both are weak. Because both lead to contradiction, confusion, and disharmony. And that's why Paul starts chapter 15, verse 1. Look at it. "We then that are strong..." Now here he brings in the strong folks. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." So the person who is strong, as opposed to the one who's weak, is the one who's able to bear the infirmity. Not to force his position, not to push his doctrine on the other person. We ought to bear in the non-essentials. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not talking about essentials. We're talking about non-essential type things. Make that differentiation, because in the essentials, unity, we have to agree upon that. We have to come to that conclusion. So there's weak people and there's strong people. Who are the weak people? The weak people that'll end up in disharmony. I'm right, you're wrong, that's the end of the matter, shut up. In fact, why don't you just get out of here? That doesn't forebode love for the body of Christ. That doesn't bring us to harmony and unity. That kind of attitude. And the stronger believer has got to realize that there's going to be differences of opinion in non-essential matters. But we're not talking about the color of the carpet. Okay, we're talking about spiritual things. Keep that in mind. Paul's talking here about spiritual things. Now think with me, okay? Who's he talking to? The name of the book is Romans. So he's talking to believers in Rome. He probably doesn't know very many of them. He's never been there, we know from Scripture. But he does know Aquila and Priscilla, and they probably have talked to him and explained to him that, hey, there's some things that are going on in Rome that you need to know about. And so Paul takes time to write this letter to those in Rome. And he goes, if you'll go all the way back to the beginning, he goes all the way back to the basics of the faith. That the just shall live by faith alone. He goes back to the basics, that all men have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. He goes back to the basics, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, we do have eternal life, and we that do have eternal life have differing opinions about what God may say and what God may mean. Some of those that we differ with may even differ with us on essentials. Oh, wait, what do you mean? What do I mean? Well, let's take the inerrancy of Scripture. You know what that means? That means that the Scriptures are inspired by God. Yeah, we got that right there. All Scriptures, God breathed, God inspired them. People wrote them down. What language were they written down in? Well, they were written down in Hebrew and then Greek. Well, wait a minute. None of us have a Greek Bible in front of us, so what do we have in front of us has been a translation. So is this inerrant? Are we going to take the position that the original Scriptures are the ones that are inerrant? You know, the one that Jeremiah wrote. Does anybody think we have a copy of that around today? Do you think we have an original copy of the Gospel of Mark? Do you think we have the original copy of Ephesians? No. Okay, so now the inerrancy of Scripture becomes suspect. So now how can we find common ground on something like that? Because isn't that essential? I mean, if the Scripture is attacked and it's proven to be false, how can we believe in a lie? Most of our life is dealt in the area where Scripture is not full frontal assault. I mean, we live in groups and associate with people who don't assault it from a full frontal position. We're very comfortable with that. But there are people out there that do assault it. But in our little groups, we think we all understand the basic and general idea of what God is trying to say. Let me give you an example. I read this week. A guy wrote down on a piece of paper, I live 4 miles from school. And four is spelled F-O-R-E. Now, is that without error? No. What's the problem? Well, he misspelled four. Should be F-O-U-R. Somebody could look at that and say, okay, error. Lots of words in the Bible are not spelled the way we understand spelling today, and so people can challenge the position of the inerrancy of Scripture based on something like that. Or take grammatical problems. One of the guys today that is known by a lot of people in Christian circles as being a foremost scholar on the Bible, a guy named Metzger, he asked him, do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? And he says, no. Scripture's got a lot of problems. Grammatically, there's all kinds of problems in Scripture grammatically. And he's not even dealing with which Scripture do you want to talk about. But he could take any of them, and there's going to be grammatical problems when you come to the Scriptures. He says it's got all kinds of error. But he says, I believe, though, that Scripture is the Word of God. Now, I may not be exactly right because I'm not reading a quote, but that's his general position. And that so there's not going to be a disagreement between you and him on the Word of God. But he has a different position on that, what some have called an essential, the inerrancy of Scripture. This can be true in lots of other areas as we deal. But what Paul is giving us in a quick little capsule here is, one, you receive them. Two, why? Because God has received them. And three, look again at chapter 15, verse 7, receive ye one another. The weak and the strong ought to receive one another. The weak needs to understand that they're being dogmatic, confrontational, and divisive. God doesn't like strife. He doesn't like vainglory. He doesn't like people thinking high and mighty and more of themselves than they should. He says, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So what about the things that are essential? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. I want you to look at why you have this privilege. You have this privilege because God has given you eternal life. God has forgiven you of all your sins. He's given you, because of that forgiveness, He's given you great liberty. Our memory verse for this month is Galatians. Let's turn over to Galatians. Hold your place there, Romans. No, you won't need to hold it because we're going to jump to another passage. But go to Galatians chapter 5. Let's just start with verse 1 and then we'll get to the memory verse that we have. I think it's verse 13. But look at Galatians chapter 5. And I was saying, think with me a minute, who is Paul writing to there in Rome? And he's writing to believers, but they come from where? They come out of paganism and they come out of Judaism. And in Judaism, you have a real ceremonial, ritual, strict religious framework. And they come into this liberty of Christ. Okay? They come into this freedom that Christ has given us, that God has blessed us with. And look at verse 1 of Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in this liberty with which Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That is right to the Jew. Don't get caught up in these things that are from the perspective of the religious framework you came out of. Now, in Romans, now don't go there because we're not through here in Galatians, but over back in Romans, the two things that Paul talked about that we covered in that passage from verse 1 to verse 12 has to do with eating herbs or eating meat. Jews given a real strict dietary law. Can't eat things, you know, that have blood in them. And there's certain things you just can't eat, period, because, you know, they've got the bad foot. But look at the pagan. The pagan came out of idolatry. You know, he's eating everything offered to idols. And to him, everything can be eaten. You can eat meat, you can eat herbs, you can do whatever you want. The other thing besides the meat and the herbs was what? The day. Some people relish Saturday set aside Saturday as a Sabbath, as we know it today. My grandmother was a Seventh-day Adventist. When I'd go stay with her, we went to church on Saturday. Didn't mean much to me. Being 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old kid. But it probably mattered to her friends who went to church on Sunday. She used to, this is funny, she had a party line. This is a side note. You remember party lines? You know, you get the funny ring, you know, you'd have two longs or, you know, Mabel would have two shorts and a long. And you'd hear Mabel's phone ring, you go, somebody told me Mabel said something about me. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to listen. My grandmother would go over there and she put her finger in, hold that button down, put that phone up, and slowly let it up. And she'd be listening to see what they said about her. Not that they'd say anything about her. Granny, sometimes she'd be on the phone and she thought she heard somebody slowly lift that button up on another line. She'd go, is that you, Mabel? What are you doing online? You get off the line. I was a kid. That was funny. That was just a joke. It wasn't personal. Okay. God's given us liberty. He's given it to the pagan coming out of paganism in Christ. He's given it to the Jew coming out of Judaism And that's what Paul's trying to address. They have all these conflicting ideas, and we've got to bring this faith together. That's what Paul's trying to address. And see the liberty that we have in Christ. Go over to chapter 5, verse 13 of Galatians. And here's our memory verse. It says, "Brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Is there some kind of a correlation here? "Receive ye one another." Love being the primary factor. Verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Great. How do I do this? Next verse, 16. "Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." God's given us this liberty. Not that we deserved it, not that we've earned it. It's all by grace. It's what God has done. Man couldn't do it himself. In fact, go back to Romans, and let's look at chapter 6. I'm sorry, 8. Chapter 8. And look at Romans chapter 8. And look at how God did this. It's all the work of God, not of men. And men ought to be cognizant of that. Verse 3. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. There are truths that are dispensational truths. There are truths that are eternal truths. This is one of those truths that's eternal. It's doctrinal. It transcends dispensations. Paul says that this is a true saying in Timothy, that Christ died for the ungodly. That just goes from one generation to the other. It goes all the way back to Adam, all the way through to the end. Christ died for the ungodly. And it's the only... It is only the work of God in this liberty that He's given us. Come back to chapter 14. You probably are aware that we're in what people today call a postmodern period. Things changed. And I've kind of been, in my mind, working through some of these ideas. I don't know if I shared them with you before or not. But I have found that as folks get older, there's two things that they have a propensity or an inclination to. One is that the world is going to the devil or to hell in a handbasket, and it's getting quicker and quicker and quicker. And I think part of that is because their perspective is so long. And back when they really were young and they begin their perspective, they begin to see that we've come so far from that. And it's not good. I think that's the first thing. As we get older and older folks, if you're 30 or 35, your perspective is not that long. It's much shorter. So you don't see that we've come that far from where you begin to first plug in and begin to understand what morals are, what values are, what made this country great. As you get older and older, you begin to have that broader perspective. I think that leads to the second position that older people have, and that is the Lord's returning soon. I think they make that next jump. And I think it's all because as they get older, they begin to see the world going to the devil, and things aren't being changed. My only answer to that is I don't think that the Lord's coming back soon. I think it's clear in Scripture that He said, "Behold, I send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Elijah's got to come back first. And that's my answer from Scripture, is that don't look up. Your redemption done draweth nigh. The Lord can't return at any moment, or He's a liar, because He's got all these things He said He's going to set up. And before we ever get to the revelation, you know, the temple's got to be built. The man of sin can't go in there and call himself God without that happening first. And how's the temple going to be built, and who's going to build it, and who's going to manage the worship and the service? They are all Jews. They all come from Levi, and they all come out of Aaron, and they all have special responsibilities, and they don't even know who what tribe they're from. And so I go into that big, long dissertation, right? You do too. I'm sure you've dealt with these kind of arguments with people. So that's my position. Is that an essential? No. I don't think it's an essential. I think essentials deal with things that pertain to who God is, what God has done, and what benefit, what benevolence do I enjoy because of that. Okay? I don't think it's important to go and start another convention if you don't believe in the Southern Baptist Convention because you think women ought to be priests. Anybody read their paper Friday? You get some nods. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to talk about it in any more depth than that. Yeah. I have seen too many times or heard about too many times where someone goes into an organization and they try to change it. They cause a split, they get a group of people, and then they split off on their own. If they disagree and get out, and don't try to inculcate or infiltrate. In fact, that's what Paul says in chapter 15, Romans 15, turn over there, verse 20. Yea, have I strived to preach the gospel, everybody there, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it's written, to him, or to whom he was not spoken of, so that they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Okay. We see it happen, or we've heard it happen, that people come into churches and they want to do the NIV. And the church has been King James. For years and years and years and years and years and decades, you know, it's just King James, and now the NIV people come in. The NIV and the desire to have the NIV has split more churches, I think, in modern history in the last 15, 20 years than for any other reason. I may be totally wrong on that, but it seems like every time I hear about a church that's split that we've got a problem, and it's because of that. Enough said. Okay, so if we take the position, come back to chapter 14, if we take the position that in essentials we're going to have unity, in non-essentials we're going to have what? Liberty. And in all other things we're going to have charity. We have a problem then in trying to figure out what's essential and what's non-essential. Because obviously some people will deal with the communion thing, some with the scriptural thing, some with the women thing. There's even a bigger problem than that. Who's going to decide what's essential and what's non-essential? See, it's not just deciding what is essential and non-essential. It's just who's the one going to decide it. You see what I'm saying? So we moved a step back now. We've got another problem. It's not just trying to figure out which ones are doctrinal and unmovable. You're ready to die on this hill for. Who's going to decide it? Well, every one of us is going to decide it. You're going to decide it. I'm going to decide it. Paul writes in Philippians, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is something you need to be serious about. Why is that? Because someday, it doesn't matter if George or Paul or John or Ringo said this. It matters, what did you believe? What do you think? I don't care about Augustine or Wesley or MacArthur, God says. There's going to be a day that every single one of us is going to be held accountable to God. Look, I didn't say that. Look, he says this. And some people think this is the focus of this passage, verse 9. For to this end, I'm in Romans 14, for to this end Christ both died, rose, revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He's Lord. What do you think about that? Let's talk about the Lordship of Christ in your life. Let's don't talk about what George and John and Ringo and Paul said. Let's not worry about MacArthur and Rogers and Swindoll or Augustine, or we can go back to Arrhenius or any of the early writers. What do you think of my lordship in your life? Verse 10, why dost thou judge your brother? Why dost thou set it not your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. How important is this? How important is this? Well, I just didn't care. You stand there that day. I don't know how that's going to take place. I don't know. I just didn't deal with that at all. In fact, I didn't want to deal with any of it. So guess what I did? I did nothing. I didn't study the book. I didn't discuss it with anybody to see if there's any opinion other than my own. I didn't read anything to see if there's something else that might give me a foothold or a handle on this. I just said, forget it. I'm not going to get involved in it. And there's a problem there. What's the problem? The problem is that there's heresies. The problem is that there are people who absolutely will quote Scripture, and what they quote, they take totally out of context. They take completely away from the meaning of what God has. And we end up with churches and assemblies that fly in the face of God. We're having that problem today in America because people don't want to take a stand. Why is that? I'll tell you, there was a time when this book was written, there was a time when mankind really believed in God. There was a time when people believed that organized religion was wrong because it set up a hierarchy of abuses and misconceptions about who God was. It was the time of enlightenment. It was the time when man began to realize that there are certain fundamental things, traditional things that we can hang our hat on and we'll never move away from them. It's God, and it was government, and it was religion, and it was reason. Back in the 1500s and 1600s. And that went along for quite a while. But then in the early 1800s, when man began to leave the urban and agrarian areas, and I've talked about this, this is what's called modernism. Man moved into the city, began to create machinery, and began to reduce the workload. Man began to think, I need to reevaluate. And of course, three of the most prominent thinkers during this time were a guy named Marx in the political area, Freud in the psycho and the soul and the development of the soul, psychology area, the mind, and the third one was Darwin in the biological or the scientific, natural scientific areas of life. And they began to reevaluate and they began to remove that first position. It was God, then it was government, and then it was religion, and then reason. And they began to put reason in front of God, and some just took God right out of the equation. And then after that moment of, wow, what can we do now to create a better cultural and social lifestyle for man? And they put it into practice. They hit World War I, and they went, whoa, it doesn't work. This is crazy. Man is just full of hatred, and thousands of people died. And then World War II hit. I probably should have shared this with you. When modernism began to gain that foothold, they had Europe had just come out of revolution and rebellion. They didn't have the same footing and the foundation that America had in the late 1700s. And that kind of added to it. But then after World War I and World War II, they had to stop and rethink. And that's what we have today. It's called postmodernism. And they're redeveloping and recataloging in every area of life, not just politics. Not just politics. But in the arts and the humanities. Everything that culture touches is being re-looked at and re-evaluated. And that's what the Truth Project is I think, was born out of. The fact that these things have become a worldview, and they're contrary to a Christian, godly, truthful view of the world. They're full of falsehoods and lies. So we see this today in a lot of churches, and that's how come you can have homosexual churches. And of course, my answer is, if we had a church today and we had a guy that was a drunk sitting there in church, if you don't know he's a drunk, I guess nothing to know about it, but if he's drunk and he's sitting there in church, you're going to ask him to leave or not to come back, especially if he's starting to get a little tipsy during a service. But in some churches, homosexual churches, you have partners sitting together, holding hands. That's an abomination in the eyes of God. It should not happen in the church. Church has a problem to deal with that. But churches today think it's okay. Some churches say it's fine. This problem tends to grow and grow the more we begin to think and think, and we need to think and think. It's permeating every area of society. But God still is in charge. God still is running the show. Even the sovereignty of God is one thing that's being challenged today. And you probably haven't heard about the Reformed position or the Reformed viewpoint of the sovereignty of God. But if you blog, or if you Google or blog this stuff, you'll find it all over the internet. Okay, back to the scriptures. Verse 13 of chapter 14 says, Let us therefore, in light of all that's gone before, judge one another. Let us not therefore, judge one another anymore. See, go back to verse 3. Don't despise. You can't do something, don't judge someone that does it. And if someone does something, don't despise him who doesn't do it. Verse 13. Let us therefore not judge one another anymore, but judge this, rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Why? Verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat. It's not drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul writes over in Galatians when he says, if you want to win this battle, if you want to know how you're supposed to be, walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. What is walking in the Spirit? Yeah, it's love, joy, the fruits of the Spirit. That's how we walk, not in the flesh. Verse 19, I'm still in chapter 14 of Romans, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things with which one may edify another. Now, we're talking about, and it's very limited in this context, we're talking about two things. We're talking about herbs and meat, what can you eat? And what day are you going to set aside? Because the Gentiles set aside every day. The Jews set aside one day. And in this little church in Rome, they had this little conflict about, well, who's right and who's wrong, and it caused division and strife. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things with which one may edify another. Food or meat does not destroy the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eats with offense. It's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything by which thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. A great example of this. I'll give you two contrasting examples. Aquila and Priscilla in the Acts period took a man named Apollos aside after they went to church, and he got up and he preached. But his preaching was only to the extent of the baptism of John. And they brought him aside and they began to talk to him about the things that completed his understanding of the Scriptures. Because, you know, a lot of things happened after the baptism of John, right? Let's see. Jesus started preaching. Yeah. And he had a whole new set of things that he preached. Oh, and you know, they arrested him and they crucified him and they buried him, and on the third day he rose again. Apollos didn't know all that. Now there's another situation when Paul and Barnabas went out on the missionary trail and they came back and everybody was so excited, but the Gentiles were accused of not having to follow the rules of Moses. They didn't have to get baptized. They didn't have to get circumcised. They didn't have to do this, didn't have to do that. And they had the first church council, Acts chapter 15, and they called Paul, and they had to talk about, what are we going to do with these Gentiles that are coming in? See, there was problems there with that. But right after that, you know, and they worked it out because they wrote these letters, and they sent these letters out. Y'all are familiar with that. And they just said, you know, Gentiles, you guys just quit your fornication and quit your worshiping idols, and quit your eating things strangled, and don't drink any more blood. Stop that stuff. Those, and everybody will be cool, because now the Jew won't feel contaminated when he sits in church with a Gentile who's, you know, I wonder if he ate meat offered to an idol last night and he just sneezed on me. Hey, look, you've been in your own mind. You know how weird it gets sometimes. I wouldn't doubt if people were that weird back then. But right after that, Paul says, hey, Barnabas, let's get out and go on a missionary trip again, and let's go see the churches that we set up and see how everybody's doing. And Barnabas said, great idea. I'm going to get Mark. What happened? You know this story. Barnabas said, Mark, Mark, Mark. And Paul said, he left us when we were in the field. I'm not going with him. And the scriptures say it was no little dispute. It was big. Paul just said, he's not going. And Barnabas said, he's going. Paul says, you take him, I'm finding Silas, and Silas and I'll go. Last time we hear about Barnabas. But we do hear about Mark. Mark did change, Mark did turn. But the situation there where a great dispute came up. Paul wasn't going to back off of his position on it. God still worked it out to good, because Mark grew up in the Spirit. Mark grew up in the Word. Mark became a great and terrific supporter of Peter. In fact, the people who study the Scripture say it's probably Mark that wrote Peter's letters. Paul even says at the end to bring Mark with you. So, sometimes these disputes, we think, oh my gosh, you know, the world's coming to an end. It's not. Church may split. Doesn't. God still has a purpose and a plan behind these things. So how do you work out your salvation? Well, verse 23 says, he that doubts is condemned or damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. That's how you work out your salvation. You figure out what is faith to you. And you know what faith is. It's, all right, it's dipog. D-I-P-O-G. You remember dipog? Dipog, divinely implanted principles of God. That's what faith is. Faith is not in something you have no idea what it is. It's God's given us what to base our faith on. Our faith comes from hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. So you've got to spend time to study the Word. Now, this idea of that whatever is not of faith has got to stay in the context, because this doesn't, you know, we can't talk about pagans, we can't talk about people who don't even believe in God having a faith of their own and that being acceptable to God, because it's not. Faith is specific, and in this context, it's specifically in relation to those two things: what you eat, what you don't eat, and what day you go to church and what day you don't go. Or what day they go and what day they don't go, and what they eat and what they don't eat. It's just, it's faith. The just, Paul writes in the beginning of this book, The just shall live by faith. But you can't sit there and say, oh, I've got faith, and then you don't have any evidence of it. You can't quote Scripture. You can't point to the Word of God and say, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. You just can't have that. Because that's not what faith is from a biblical and a scriptural and a godly point of view. So I get right back to that point. You've got to study the Scriptures. You've got to read the book. You've got to find out what the principles are so God can then, through His Spirit, communicate to your spirit the things of God. And then God will be able to use you. And when you start getting to that position where you just want God to use you in whatever situation you're in, you could be in prison, you're going to sing songs, your songs convert the jailer, whatever it is. It reminds me, okay, I'll quit with this. There's a story about a king. He's got to pick a chariot driver, and he wants a good one, right? He wants a good one. So he says, all right, I want, and he takes these three guys. These are the best. And he says, I want you three to drive your chariot up around that mountain. Well, when you get to a certain point on that mountain, the road narrows and the ledge is about a 200-foot drop. And he says, I want you to drive your chariot on that mountain and let me know how close you get. And the first guy comes back and he says, I drove the mountain and I got within 2 feet. The second guy comes back after driving his chariot and he says, I drove it and I got within 1 foot of that ledge on that road. And the guy says, well, the first guy is not going to be my chariot driver. The second guy is not going to be my chariot driver. The third guy comes back and he says, I drove my chariot and I got within 3 inches of the ledge. And he says, you're not going to be my driver either. Oh, there's a fourth guy. I've got to tell you, there's a fourth guy. He never went up on the mountain. He didn't drive his chariot to see how close he could get to the edge. And the king asked him, why not? And he said, because if I'm going to drive the king's chariot, I'm not going to get close to that edge at all. And the king said, you're my chariot driver. That's where God wants us to be in relation to Him, that He's more important than any other contest or any other imagination that the witty inventions of mankind can come up with. He's more important in our life, in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our actions. What we say, what we think, what we do, where we go, He's first. He's preeminent. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love and goodness to us. None of it deserved, only because of Christ, His shed blood, the cleansing of that blood on all our sins, that we have this liberty. And we thank You, Father, and we pray that we not offend with this liberty. We pray, Father, that we exercise love, treat our neighbor as we would even ourselves, to honor You in the way we conduct ourselves so that people would not find occasion to be offended or stumble or even despising or judgmental in how we act and who we are. That we give You glory in all things, and in all things we do to the glory of You. And this we pray in Your Son's precious name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.